Now may we turn, please, to Philippians, the fourth chapter, and we shall continue our exposition of this epistle. The last Lord's Day, we were speaking from the very first verse of that fourth chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Stand fast in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and the Lord is at hand. I indicated last Lord's Day that I would discuss this matter of the women. The reference here, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. There's so many things that are just rich. And Paul speaks about his fellow laborers and about his being related to what he calls yoke fellow. One of the things which I saw in northern Greece and which we saw along the road as we came into Philippi were the oxen pulling the carts. The yoke is still there, the yoke of the oxen that's been there all these centuries. And that area, of course, of northern Greece, of Macedonia, is not very highly developed anyhow. But the apostle, unquestionably speaking here about the fact that he was yoked up and that the women were helping him pull and that they were bound together in this fellowship of the church. You have the idea of the yoke, which runs all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're not to be yoked together unequally with the unbelievers. We are to be yoked together, to be tied together with believers in order that we may serve the Lord and build the work and the testimony of Christ. And that whole thought of the true yoke fella. I can work together with those who are truly in the faith and who rejoice in the labors that we may perform in the service of Jesus Christ. There's one beautiful thought here. Everybody that belongs to the house of God is supposed to be working. Everybody that's in the fellowship of the kingdom of our Lord is supposed to be a fellow laborer. And this idea that we perform our function when we go to church on Sunday and maybe go to Sunday school or perhaps go to church on Sunday night, that we've done about all we need to do. That is not the concept of the New Testament church. The New Testament church is made up of people who have been believed and all they do is serve the Lord. Everything they do is for the service of the Lord. The entire life, the entire activity, everything that an individual is engaged in after he's been yoked up to the Lord Jesus Christ is in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks of that here at this point. Now I want you to turn with me back to the 16th chapter of Acts, and we'll notice how the women played such an important part in the life of this church. This was the first church of the new world, or rather of the European world. And the Apostle Paul, as you know, came over on his missionary journey. And beginning with verse 12 or verse 6 of chapter 16, he says, of course, and from thence to Philippi. Now, we were in Neapolis. It's a little seaport city there. It's not very large. You come right down out of a high cliff into it. And the old Roman road comes winding around down into Neapolis, and Paul undoubtedly got on that old Roman road and walked over to Philippi. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women. The first reference of any kind to any human being in Europe is to women. The women were there. Spake unto the women which resorted there, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Just this narrative that Luke gives us describes so perfectly what happened. Paul went out on Sunday, the women were gathered out there, he talked with them, he gave them the gospel, and then what happened? God opened their hearts. The Lord did the work. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, in this passage where we have today, in Philippians the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul is saying, I entreat ye also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. The church in Philippi was started by the women. They were the first believers. Furthermore, Lydia, the seller of purple, wanted her whole household baptized, and Paul baptized her household. And then she asked him, if I be judged worthy, why come and live in our house? And then she constrained them. She persuaded Paul. She must have exhorted him. Paul, we'd love to have you. We want you in the house. Don't be worried about anything. I won't go to any extra trouble for you. You won't be a burden on me. And so she constrained him. And the Apostle Paul abode in her house. And then we move on down a little further in this passage. And we read, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed of the Spirit. So a woman caused him his first trouble. The church was started there by the women. And when he had his first trouble, it was a woman that was possessed by a spirit. A spirit of divination met us, which brought our masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and unto the ruler, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe. Paul says, I can't forget the women. Just look what they did for them. How the Lord used Lydia. And these women were my companions in the gospel. They were helping promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what every woman ought to do. That's the responsibility of every woman that comes into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, in these latter days, since they've begun to ordain women in some of these modernist churches and make them pastors and make them elders of the church. We've been hearing the line that Paul didn't like women. He was against women. And consequently, Paul was a little unbalanced in the exhortations that he gave to young Timothy when he said that we were not to permit a woman to usurp authority. No, beloved, the Apostle Paul was perfectly right in these matters. He had no false opinion concerning the woman. He recognized her place as he did in creation. He recognized her place according to God's appointment. And the Apostle Paul unquestionably did not believe that a woman should be in a place of authority as a bishop or as a pastor. I'm not going into all the various arguments on that subject, except to say that for 2,000 years the church has adhered to this policy. Women have been able to occupy great places of assistance in the church and teaching classes, but they have not been ordained ministers, and they have not been ordained to the high offices of elder or to serve on the session. One of the finest examples, of course, of this was that when our Lord Jesus Christ trained his 12, he did not include any woman among the 12 apostles. But at any rate, for 2,000 years, the church has followed the exhortation of Paul, and it wasn't until the church began to get away from the Bible as its only infallible rule of faith and practice that we begin to make these adjustments and these changes. And now today we have in the apostasy women preachers, and we have in the apostasy women who ordained as elders, and they sit on the sessions and they proceed to rule in the life of the church. But the Apostle Paul in Philippians says, I want you to help these women who are of great help to me in the gospel. And he mentions Clement. We don't know who Clement is. It's the only one reference here. We'll have to find out a little more about Clement when we get to heaven. But he does mention the fact that the women were his age and they were about him, and that God was gracious in lifting up this church there in Philippi, and that the women were in places of real service in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the view that the church belongs to Christ. He's the head of it. And we have the view that the church should preach what Christ has told us to preach, and that the church should be organized and it should operate according to the teachings that the Lord has given. And we could figure out a lot of very nice ways to operate things, I guess, if we wanted to. But we're concerned about believing what God has revealed to us and about doing what God has commanded us to do. And consequently, in our life as a church, and in our activity as individuals, our one concern is to follow the teachings of the Word of God as the Holy Spirit gives us light. And so we have as the only infallible rule of faith and practice the Word of God. And everything that we're seeking to do and everything we want to do in the ministry of the gospel is simply to take the Word of God. Now, I can't tell you people how greatly refreshed your pastor was to go to South India as we did and to meet with the Christians in Kerala. They have come out of an entirely different history and tradition from anything that you and I know anything about. All of the Christianity of the Western world of which we're a part goes back to a Reformation 400 years ago. What happened in Scotland when John Knox defied the Queen? And they overturned the Roman Catholic monasteries and made them Protestant. Everything goes back to the Reformation of 400 years, and then on back down through the history of the church, back to the day when Paul crossed over to Macedonia and started the church in Philippi, and Christianity was introduced into the Western world. And our tradition goes back to Paul, and Paul is the great apostle to the missionary, to the great missionary apostle, and the great missionary, and the Protestants have appealed to Paul because he preached so clearly justification by faith, and his appeal was to the Word of God. But out in South India, no. They go back to the Apostle Thomas.
And they've never had any reformation. They don't have the history we've had at all. And according to their tradition, St. Thomas came to South India and landed on the coast there in 52 A.D. And St. Thomas, the apostle, introduced Christianity to India, and churches were organized. And not very far away, there's a monument over there testifying to the fact that the apostle Thomas was martyred. He was put to death. And they have these early remembrances, and there seems to be no doubt but what St. Thomas was there. But the church in Kerala, where we were, goes right back in all of its history. And in the home where we stayed, on the wall, just across from the table where we were sitting there, the mottos are not exactly the ones that we had. You know what the motto was? They had the words of Thomas, Doubting Thomas, my Lord and my God. Thomas was the one they were thinking about. And so they have traced their activity back through the years. But what rejoiced my heart is that it was about 200 years ago that the British came in. That's not very long when you talk about 2,000 years. And the English became a language which they know. And the English Bible, of course, was introduced to them at that time. And Western influences have been felt, of course, since that time in certain areas. But what thrilled my heart about it all was this, that the St. Thomas Church, coming out of a tradition that goes back to Thomas, preached the same gospel that Paul preached. And they had the same love of the Bible. And those dear Christians out there, the most precious possession they have in their hand is the Bible. And just from reading the Bible, from the truth of the Bible, they built their churches. And their churches are just like our churches. They have ministers and they ordain. They baptize their children. They have a desire to teach and to learn. The whole setup out there is very, very much like ours. But they got it out of the Bible. It's just come up naturally through the years from the teachings of the Word of God. And beloved, I told them while I was out there, you know, the communists are always saying everywhere that Christianity is a white man's religion. And that's the line that the communists are giving in the Far East, and that's the line the communists are giving in Africa today. It's a white man's religion, and they're turning the blacks against the white and that sort of thing. No, beloved, Christianity isn't a white man's religion. Christianity is the religion of anybody that will believe it. To the Jew first. And Christianity has the same power in the heart of a man regardless of the color of his skin. And I said to the saints out there in Kerala, I said, you people with all your independent development here and the fact that you've got an indigenous church that's come up through these years, I said, you're a good argument to the effect that Christianity is not a white man's religion. No, they said, Christianity is an Indian's religion. Christianity belongs to any man anywhere on the face of this earth who will believe the gospel and be born again and become a child of God by faith. I saw it in India. We see it here. But everything goes back to the fact that we have a word from God. We have an authority from heaven. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles whom he ordained. And now we have his written word in our hands. And if people will abide by this word and hear this word and attend to this word and hide this word in their hearts, you will be a part, and you want to be a part of a movement among Christians where the word of God is honored and preached. And you will get the blessings from it. Now, this past week, a number of things have happened, and I thought I'd report them to you in this message because they fit in so very nicely. But our tragedy in our nation right now is they were getting away from the book, and we find these church influences that are getting away from the book, and the Bible is now
proscribed. It can't be read in the public schools. And we're heading up to the grappling that comes in the battle as the issue arises before the Congress. And one of the leading senators this week made a tremendous speech in favor of the Bible, in favor of God in the schools. And we've got 161 congressmen that have signed a discharge petition saying that we should have some vote on this question. But here's a report that I thought it's very revealing. Teacher offers Bible as study in humanities. Thayer Warshaw, famed Newton, Massachusetts, feels that it's essential. And here's the story. A test on the Bible was sprung on 5 classes of college-bound 11th and 12th graders in the public school. Some thought Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers, that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John, that Eve was created from an apple, and that the stories by which Jesus taught were called parodies. 80 to 90% of the students could not complete such familiar quotations as, "Many are called, but few are blank, chosen. A soft answer turneth away blank wrath. They shall beat their swords into blank plowshare. Pride goeth before a blank fall." Of course, that's not in the Bible anyhow. "The love of money is the root of all blank evil." All this happened in Newton, Massachusetts. And the English teacher was Thayer S. Warshaw. He decided to do something about it. He arranged for 2 of his classes to study the Bible. Not as a religious book or even as literature, but as a source book for the humanities. Teaching about the Bible in public school can be a tricky business, particularly since the Supreme Court decision on school prayer. But Warshaw, reporting his experience in the February issue of the English Journal, believes it is essential. The Bible is indeed a religious book, but it is also a part of our secular cultural heritage. To keep it out of the public schools because it is controversial and because the public cannot trust the good sense of both the teacher and the pupil to treat it as part of the humanities is a simple but questionable judgment, Warshaw wrote. A knowledge of the Bible is essential to the pupil's understanding of illusions in literature, in music, and in the fine arts, in news media, in entertainment, and in cultural conversation. Is he to study mythology and Shakespeare and not the Bible? Is it important for him to learn what it meant when a man is called an Adonis or a Romeo, yet unimportant for him to be able to tell a Jonah from a Judas? Warshaw first convinced his pupil of the need for a study of the Bible. He assigned the reading of a few short stories which made no sense to them because they couldn't understand the Bible allusions. He showed them some political cartoons with biblical references which left them in the dark. The clincher was the quiz on which they fared so poorly. Now, here's just a school teacher gave his students, 11th and 12th grade, a quiz, and they came up with the conclusion that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers, that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John,
that Eve was created from an apple, and that the stories by which Jesus taught were called parodies. 80 to 90% of the students could not complete such familiar quotations as, "Many are called, but few are blank, chosen. A soft answer turneth away blank wrath. They shall beat their swords into blank plowshares. Pride goeth before a blank fall." Of course, that's not in the Bible anyhow. "The love of money is the root of all blank evil." All this happened in Newton, Massachusetts. And the English teacher was Thayer S. Warshaw. He decided to do something about it. He arranged for two of his classes to study the Bible, not as a religious book or even as literature, but as a source book for the humanities. Teaching about the Bible in public school can be a tricky business, particularly since the Supreme Court decision on school prayer. But Warshaw, reporting his experience in the February issue of the English Journal, believes it is essential. The Bible is indeed a religious book, but it is also a part of our secular cultural heritage. To keep it out of the public schools because it is controversial and because the public cannot trust the good sense of both the teacher and the pupil to treat it as part of the humanities is a simple but questionable judgment, Warshaw wrote. "A knowledge of the Bible is essential to the pupil's understanding of illusions in literature, in music, and in the fine arts, in news media, in entertainment, and in cultural conversation. Is he to study mythology and Shakespeare and not the Bible? Is it important for him to learn what it meant when a man is called an Adonis or a Romeo, yet unimportant for him to be able to tell a Jonah from a Judas?" Warshaw first convinced his pupil of the need for a study of the Bible. He assigned the reading of a few short stories which made no sense to them because they couldn't understand the Bible allusions. He showed them some political cartoons with biblical references which left them in the dark. The clincher was the quiz on which they fared so poorly. Now here's just a school teacher gave his students, 11th and 12th grade, a quiz. And they came up with the conclusion that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Isn't that nice? And they came up with a story that the New Testament Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. And then they came up with the idea that Eve was created from an apple. Now here is the abysmal ignorance that our young people have gathered from the general cultural atmosphere of which we're a part. Obviously these young people hadn't been going to any kind of a Sunday school. If they had, they at least had known the story of Adam and Eve. And obviously they hadn't been connected with any kind of a church organization where they would teach them that Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities that were utterly destroyed because of their terrible sexual dissipation. But here is the condition now in which we find ourselves, and this professor says they want to teach it. Now, right along the same line, I have a story that I think will give you some indication as to why this is happening everywhere. This is entitled, "No Bible Toti," taken from the Detroit Free Press and was sent to me last week by someone in the radio audience. Learning the Bible is not necessarily good for a child, a leading church educator believes. The Reverend Dr. David R. Hunter, number two man at the National Council of Churches explains what he means. Unless the Bible story being taught a child relates directly to the child's life, one is wasting time in teaching, believes Dr. Hunter, Associate General Secretary of the National Council of Churches. In town, as a noonday Lenten speaker at the Central Methodist Church, he gave his views in an interview. He believes all Sunday school teaching should use the predominant need of a child at a given age level as an organizing principle. For instance, the 12-year-old's big problem is understanding freedom and obedience. He should be taught in the Spirit of Christ with the Bible among the sources, how to face the problem. I do not think it of major importance that he should have a comprehensive knowledge of what is in the Bible, he said. But what is important is that the child experience that which is important to him. Dr. Hunter was editor of the Episcopal Lesson Resource Materials before he came to the National Council of Churches. At the NCC, he supervises 5 divisions, one of them the Division of Christian Education. So the man in charge of Christian education doesn't think it's necessary that our children have a comprehensive knowledge of what's in the Bible. All Protestant denominations except the Episcopal, he says, still follow the idea of organizing Sunday school lessons around content. That is, the child is taught first what is equal in the Bible, with the idea that if he can't apply it now, he will at a later time in life. Dr. Hunter would even throw out memorizing the books of the Bible, taught in most Sunday schools to familiarize a child with the names of the Bible books and to aid him in the future to be able to locate a Bible verse readily. That's not necessary, says Mr. Hunter. Every Bible has a good index. But, says Dr. Hunter, this approach of learning how to find things in the Bible cheats the child and deprives them of the opportunity to find meaning for their lives now. One of the most delusory approaches is to prepare for the future and forget the present. The best preparation for the future is to find God now. That's the end of the story. Now that's why we have our problem. I can tell the difference between you people in this church who memorize the books of the Bible when it comes to find the scripture lesson and those of you who didn't. You ought to see the rest of you fumble around. That's right. And we can always tell the difference between the person who was told the stories of the Bible as a child in his home and the bedtime reports of David and Goliath and Jonathan and David and all these wonderful stories. And a child should understand the whole teaching of the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. And in the time of our youth is the time to teach the young people the Ten Commandments, because they'll need them when they get to be 50 years of age. Now here is your second ranking leader of the National Council of Churches last week with his story. Here's your teacher up here in New England with his story, saying that the young people don't know about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now I have some other very interesting stories in this particular regard, but here's one from San Francisco. It's entitled, The Ministry Gap, and it's by a Sidney J. Harris, a columnist. In the religious area of life, everyone knows about the gap between the believers and the non-believers. Everyone knows about the gap between the different faiths and denominations. But the modern gap is perhaps the most significant of all. And that is the gap between the ministry and the congregation. It is widening every day in nearly every church and sect. Indeed, ministers are of differing faiths often find themselves closer together in thought and feeling than they do to their own congregation. There has been a vast breakdown in communication between the clergy and the laity. The theological schools and divinity colleges have been turning out men whose general beliefs differ basically from those of their parishioners. Well, this gentleman is finding out what's happening. That's it. The preachers have gone to the seminaries, and they've gotten all this liberalism and all this modernism, and now the National Council top leadership comes out and says that we must simply teach a child in this area of his experience, and we must have the Spirit of Jesus using the Bible as one of the sources. Now that idea is entirely different from the idea of the great rank and file of the Protestants of this country who were taught in their simple childhood that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. And the great rank and file of the people in the pews in our generation at least have believed that the Bible was the book that we followed. And the Bible was the book that we wanted to have preached to us when we went to church on Sunday and listened to the minister. And so this gap has developed, and he begins to see. Now let me just give you another illustration of how this gap is developing, and it's this gap right now that we must recognize and we need to take great advantage of in our own Christian witness. Last week, down in Atlantic City, a week ago this Friday it was, they had a meeting of the Joint Committee on Public Affairs representing 8 Baptist denominations in this country. And that Joint Committee drew up a resolution opposing the reading of the Bible in the schools, and opposing an amendment to the Constitution that would return the reading of the Bible and the petition to God in the public schools. The groups which were represented were the Southern Baptist Convention, the American Baptist Convention, that's your Northern Baptist Convention, we have quite a few of their churches around in this area. The National Baptist Convention, that's a colored group. The Baptist Federation of Canada, that's up in Canada. The National Baptist Convention, U.S. Incorporated, another Negro group of churches. And the General Conference of Seventh-day Baptists. The Reverend Barry Garrett of Washington, D.C., Associate Director of the Committee, said, "The statement puts us on record as opposing any constitutional amendment that will allow the Bible in public schools." Garrett also said the committee had authorized E.C. Carlson, executive director of the group, to appear before the House Judiciary Committee to present its views. So here are these top Baptist leaders on the Committee on Public Affairs, which deals with public issues, particularly in Washington, representing 8 Baptist denominations, so they say. And they're going to appoint their spokesman to go to Washington to oppose an amendment to the Constitution of the United States. Now, I know that there's a great gap between these gentlemen up here who said this and the great rank and file of these Baptists, particularly the Southern Baptists in the United States of America. And here's an ad that just appeared in our local paper on this very subject, the Westville Baptist Church protest. The Board of Deacons of the Westville Baptist Church, Westville, New Jersey, vigorously protests the implication of a statement by the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs opposing an amendment to the Constitution which would permit Bible reading and prayer in the public schools. The implication is that the committee expresses the opinion of the Baptist churches of America. It does not speak for the Westville Baptist Church. Now, this issue is now going to be joined all over this country as this thing comes to a focus on the floor of the Congress and of the Senate of the United States of America.
Last week, we had another very significant meeting right here in Philadelphia. Some good legislators over in the state of Pennsylvania prepared a wonderful resolution which passed the Senate of the state of Pennsylvania unanimously, calling upon Congress to amend the Constitution so we could read the Bible in the public schools. This resolution was then presented to the lower house, or the House of Representatives in the state of Pennsylvania. And this is what happened. Immediately, a group of Protestant and Jewish religious leaders met over here in the Witherspoon Building in Philadelphia, drew up a resolution in which they were against this proposal to amend the Constitution. And may I read you the list of the top leaders? The meeting was held in the headquarters of the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church in the USA, Wednesday, at the Witherspoon Building in Philadelphia. Now, among those was the Reverend Chad B. Combs, Church and Society Chairman of the United Presbyterian Synod of Pennsylvania. The Reverend Arthur G. Barnhart, Executive Secretary, Department of Social Christian Relations, Episcopal Diocese of Pennsylvania. Wilbur W. Bloom, Executive Secretary, Pennsylvania Baptist Convention. Julius Cohen, Executive Director, Jewish Committee, Community Relations Council of Greater Philadelphia. Brian Cooper Smith, Regional Director, Anti-Defamation League. Abinai Barrett, Henry T. Dolan, an Episcopal lay leader. The Reverend George H. Easter, Philadelphia Divinity School. The Reverend Norman J. Farinelli, rector of St. Martin's Episcopal Church, Oak Lane. Dr. Murray Friedman, State Area Director, American Jewish Committee. Rabbi Harold Goldfarb, Rabbi Theodore H. Gordon, Donald M. Hall, Christian Education Field Director, Presbyterian Synod, Miss Margaret E. Kuhn and Howard C. Maxwell of the Office of the Church and Society of the United Presbyterian Church, Theodore R. Mann, Regional President, American Jewish Committee, Harry L. Moore, Christian Education Director, State Baptist Convention, the Reverend Edward A. Powers, General Secretary, Christian Education, the United Church of Christ, and Jesse D. Reber, General Secretary, Pennsylvania Council of Churches. So here are the big names, and here are the big officials, meeting in Witherspoon Building, putting themselves on record in this matter, and what you face, the gap, the big gap, the big gap. Between these gentlemen up here, in the National Council, the United Presbyterian Church, the Joint Baptist Committee on Public Affairs, now beginning to express themselves so that they can put influences on Washington so we won't get this amendment through the Congress of the United States. And the hour has now come, beloved, when the great rank and file of the Christian people of this country, because Gallup poll said that 80% of the people of this country were not in favor of the Supreme Court decision throwing the Bible out of the public schools. The time has now come, and it's a golden opportunity for us to make that gap apparent and to let the great rank and file of the people of this country who want the Bible put back in their schools and want the name of God to be honored in our public life, let us really have our position and our attitude manifest. I'm sorry to say that we're not getting the kind of cooperation that we'd like to have from our own congressman here, Congressman Cahill. We've urged him, we've asked him to sign this discharge petition. 161 of them have, but ours hasn't. And it's apparent that we're not going to get very much of a discussion on the matter. Congressman Sellers of Long Island, who is a member of the Hebrew faith, is chairman of this committee. And he's been sitting on it all these months, all these weeks. He says he's going to have some hearings sometime in April. He indicates that he has many requests and it'll last a long time. And by the time he gets through with his hearings, Congress will be adjourned. Or if he does get through with his hearings, it has to go to the Rules Committee. And when it gets into the Rules Committee, they'll play with it a little while longer and they'll not have any opportunity to really debate. And at the present moment, beloved, there's no greater issue facing the Christian people in this country than the right of our children to pray to Almighty God when they start their day in the public schools. Now, the women in Philippi were fellow laborers with the apostle. And the church in Philippi had one desire, and that was to honor the teachings of the Word of God. And the Christian churches and those of us who are a part of the Christian movement in our land today are now confronted with a direct, with a serious challenge. And we have an opportunity that's absolutely golden set before us. Now, on the 11th of April, that is a Saturday, International Christian Youth, with which our young people are working and with which they are cooperating and helping, has called for Project America Day.